passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Many of us are Christians that have grown up in the church. One of the big challenges for American Christians growing up in the church is something called spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy is, after a while, we start to take God for granted. And Jesus becomes more like a principle that we believe rather than a person we love. You need to know that spiritual apathy, it's actually something that's not just unhealthy. It's something that ultimately can become deadly. It leads to spiritual compromise. It leads to spiritual destruction. It can even lead to spiritual death, which is why this morning we're going to be studying spiritual apathy. So we can recognize it in ourselves and repent of it and ultimately be on fire for Jesus. And how are we going to study spiritual apathy? We'll be studying spiritual apathy in the book of Malachi. Now, as a church, we've been studying through the minor prophets. And if you'll remember some of the background, the term minor prophets is actually a nickname given to the last 12 books of our Old Testament, originally probably given that nickname in the 4th century by Augustine. And the minor prophets are different from the major prophets, not in the significance of what they wrote, but simply in the length of what they wrote. The major prophets are just much longer in what they wrote. To give you an idea how this works, the major prophets, for the Hebrews, they were big enough, they all had their own scroll. But the minor prophets were small enough that actually all 12 minor prophets were kept on one scroll by the Hebrews. It was called the Book of the 12. So that's how they put those things together. Now, one of these minor prophets, the one we're studying this morning, is Malachi. If you have your outlines, whether it's on your phone app or it's in your paper, let's start on the top with the outline here. What's the background on Malachi? First thing for you is when was it written, and I put down about 420 B.C. These minor prophets wrote between the years 800 to 400 B.C., and if you could put that graphic up there for me, Jacob, thank you. You'll see Malachi, he is all the way on the right side of our timeline about when these minor prophets wrote. He's sort of the last guy to write. After this, God goes silent for about 400 years, and you pick up in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus. Malachi is known as a post-exilic prophet. And some of you are going, post-exilic, man, that's a big word. Don't freak me out, Pastor. It's actually not that big of a concept. It means after the exile. That's all it means. If you could, Jacob, put that chart back up there for me for a moment. You'll see on the chart there's a couple big things that happened in this period. The first was 722 BC, where the Assyrians came, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and took them into exile. The second big thing we have as a line there is 586 BC, when the Babylonians came and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and put them into exile. But God said through the prophet Jeremiah that he wasn't going to leave his people, the southern kingdom of Judah, in exile forever. It was only going to be 70 years. Then God was going to set them free and return them to their land. And that's exactly what happened. Cyrus the Mede conquered the Babylonians, and he saw all these people around Babylon from different nations, and God put it in his heart to say, I'm going to set you free. You can return to your land. Now, many of the Jews, after 70 years, had created lives of their own in Babylon, and they weren't interested in returning, but about 50,000 of them did return to try and rebuild Jerusalem. And thanks to the teaching of Haggai and thanks to the teaching of Zechariah, they sort of inspired and motivated the Jews to actually get the temple built and get the temple done. And thanks to Nehemiah, and you know his book in the Old Testament, he tried to motivate the people to actually get the walls built. But even though the walls were built around Jerusalem, the temple was erected and sacrifices were being offered, things were not going well. I mean, they were still living in poverty. Things were difficult. And they were sort of getting frustrated with God. God, you brought us back. Why are things so messed up still? I mean, we have the temple, we have sacrifices. What's going on? And about 100 years after the exile, God raised up the prophet Malachi to explain to them why things were not going well with them, even though they're back in the land. And that brings us to point B in the outline, which is who was the author? And it's real simple. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now that's the guy's, it's the name of the book, that's the name of the author, real simple. Malachi in Hebrew means messenger. I know some of you like to say his name is Malachi. It's not Malachi. If it was a Malachi, he'd be Italian. He's Jewish, so it's Malachi. We'll have to get that small fun correction in there. Next point, what was wrong? What did he identify as the problem, why the people were suffering? And here it is. The people had become apathetic about God. They had lost their fear of God. They were living in disobedience to God. And God, as a result, had withdrawn his hand of blessing on them. And let's just apply this, by the way. Many of us here are in the exact same situation today. We have become apathetic about God. We don't have much fear of God. We can live easily in disobedience to God, and we're wondering why God has sometimes withdrawn his hand of blessing and favor on our lives. And we wonder, why, God, why do you seem to be disciplining our lives as we rationalize disobedience and spiritual compromise? What Malachi is going to bring to the attention of the people in that day really is not completely, really is applicable to us in our day, because apathy, lack of fear of God, lack of reverence for God, and spiritual compromise, because we've sort of become so used to the routine of religion, is something that all of us struggle with, isn't it? And there are consequences for that. Another thing that Malachi says is a challenge here for them. The people were inviting God's judgment. The longer they lived in disobedience, the more they actually called into question, let's say, the legitimacy of their relationship with God. The longer they lived in disobedience, the more they're identifying themselves as spiritual counterfeits. Because you know the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian when it comes to sin. As a Christian, if we sin, the Holy Spirit gives us conviction. We get on our knees and we call out for repentance. We ask for forgiveness. We see our sin and we repent of our sin. But a non-Christian sins. They don't see their sin and they don't call out for repentance of their sin. They don't have the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And the longer these people are continuing in sin and unrepentance, the more it's starting to identify them as maybe people who didn't even know God in the first place. Because repentance should be accompanied, should be followed what happened when we sin. Let me give you just a few quick verses to show you some of these themes in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, there it is right at the front. From the days of our fathers, you are turning aside from my statutes, my laws. They're not living in obedience to God's word, and they don't think that's a big deal. But I like the way it says this at the end. He says, guys, just return to me. Repent. I will return to you. A few weeks ago when I was preaching in Spencer, I made this point, and I love this about God. Do you know God doesn't hold a grudge? That when we repent to him, he is quick to return to us. When somebody hurts us and they apologize to us, we struggle sometimes to forgive them. We struggle to open our arms and welcome them back. Not God. And that's not the way he treats me and you. When we repent, he says, "You repent, and I am quick to welcome you home with my arms open wide." Some more verses to just try and give you a flavor of the problem. Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. The people aren't honoring God. They're not living in reverence of God. They're just sort of doing their own thing. And God's going to have to deal with it. And by the way, it's not just the people, it's the priests who are struggling. Malachi 2:1-2. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. So it's not just the people who have lost the fear of God, but the priests, or we would say the pastors of that day, have lost fear of God as well. And this is ultimately a result of spiritual apathy, just going through the motions for the people and the priests. Now, how is Malachi structured? Maybe you can put that graphic up if you can for me, Jacob. I'll go to the next one. Malachi is a very structured book. It breaks apart into six disputes. God brings up six disputes he has with the people. He's going to identify, like, you know, they're saying, why aren't you showing any favor to us, God? And God's going to say, let me give you one example, and let me give you another example. Let me give you another example. So six total disputes. But it's interesting if you look in the graphic here, because the first dispute ties with the sixth dispute. It's spiritual apathy shows up in how we treat God. And the second dispute ties with the fifth dispute. Spiritual apathy shows up in how we give. And the third and the fourth dispute are tied together. Spiritual apathy shows up in how we treat other people. So you sort of see three different ways that spiritual apathy shows up: how we treat God, how we give, and how we treat other people. Now, in the length of one study this morning, I'm not going to have a chance to go through all of these disputes. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to take the center two, and which is 3 and 4, I'm going to try and take also 2 and 5. So we're going to begin with this. Spiritual apathy shows up in how we treat people. And the first way, which is point two, true worship means forming and keeping godly families. So let's start with the dispute. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Here's the dispute. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. How? And has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God says, you wonder why you're experiencing my displeasure? Let me just lay it out. Because you are dating and you are marrying daughters who are not part of God's people. God forbids people dating and marrying those who are not fellow Christians. This is not because he's trying to keep the Israelites ethnically pure. It's because he's trying to keep them spiritually pure. God knew that his people, when they date and then they marry people of the opposite sex who do not love Jesus and who do not love God, what happens is they end up being led astray. They're led into worship of false gods, and their hearts are led away from the true God of the universe. And if you look at Israel's history, you see this happening again and again. Israel, they, instead of being pure and only marrying daughters of the one true God of the universe, they would start to marry foreigners, and their hearts would be pulled astray. And here's the poster child example. His name is Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. The Bible tells us that God appeared to him twice. I mean, once would be enough. But what does it say? And it happened in his older years. His foreign wives pulled his heart away from God. Now, folks, nothing has changed. God calls his people today to only date and only marry somebody who loves Jesus. And I want to push on this a little bit. Because sometimes when you're a young person, you think, well, maybe if I could just find somebody who slightly, just barely checks the Jesus box, that would be good enough for me. That is not God's plan for you. God's plan is he wants you to marry somebody who is passionately in love with Jesus Christ. That is who you date, and that is who you marry. Anything else is a matter of spiritual apathy. Anything else is a matter of spiritual compromise. I'm serious. Now, some of you who are young will say to me, well, but Pastor, how am I supposed to know if they love Jesus unless I go out and date them? And my answer to you is, obviously, you are a very young and foolish person. Because this is the way it works, folks. When you get to know somebody, when you're talking with somebody, whether it's somebody of the same sex or someone of the opposite sex, what automatically happens is that they talk about what is important to them, right? And if you're getting to know somebody and they never bring up the topic of Jesus, they never bring up the topic of the Bible, they never bring up the topic of the church, the answer is the church, the Bible, and Jesus is not important to them. Otherwise, they would have talked about those things. So don't even bother saying, I have to date them to see if they know Jesus. You already know they're not interested in Jesus, or they would have talked about Jesus. True? Can I get an amen on that? Be Baptist for just a moment. It's very true. Now, let me be clear. Dating and marrying a non-Christian is not just a matter of disobedience. I would call it slow-motion spiritual suicide. That's strong. But let me say again, if Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, who had God appear to him twice, had his heart pulled away and grow cold and apathetic towards God from his foreign wives, what makes you think you're going to be bulletproof? It's true. Now, let me give you a bit of advice. There is nothing more rewarding than dating and marrying someone who loves Jesus. Because there's nothing more rewarding than when you're married to somebody to be able to pray with them, to be able to go through the trials of life and talk about Jesus with them, to be able to talk about a Bible verse with them. And when you date and marry an unbeliever, you may be like close with them in body, but you'll never be close with them in spirit because you can't talk about Jesus with them. You cannot pray with them. You cannot talk about the Bible with them. What is closest to your heart is not closest to their heart. This is why it is completely incompatible. And think about your children. Isn't it so much better that when you're trying to raise children for Jesus, a mom and a dad are doing it together? But if you date and you marry somebody who's not a Christian, realize that you're going to be the only one teaching your children about Jesus. You're going to be the only one going to church. You won't have anybody sitting there with you. You won't have a spouse that's trying to reinforce Jesus in their life. You may have a spouse that's trying to de-enforce Jesus in their life. So why would you date or marry a non-Christian? It's a matter of disobedience. It comes out of a heart that has grown apathetic towards God, a heart that has grown cold towards God, which is the only reason you would do those things. And look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? So the first problem that God has got a bone to pick with them is they're not forming godly families. And one of the reasons they're not forming godly families is because the men are not even dating and marrying Christian women. So how can you form a godly family otherwise? But he continues. And this second thing you do You cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from you, your hand. But you say, why does he not? Here's the answer. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says, the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. What's the second bone to pick that God has with them? They are divorcing their wives and marrying other women. Now, why were they divorcing their wives? Read this carefully. It tells us, because they do not love her anymore. That's what it says. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her. This is the guy that says, you know, I'm not as excited about her as I once was. She's not what she used to be. The enchantment and the romance and the excitement seems to be gone. But there's this other woman over here. She seems to be thrilling. She seems to be exciting. I'm going to divorce my wife that I've known since my youth, and I'm going to marry somebody else. And by the way, in context, this somebody else they're marrying is a daughter of a foreign god. In other words, not another Christian woman. Just a different woman who doesn't know God. And God says, hey, this is not right. God is not happy. And notice what he says here. He is acting as a witness between the man and the wife of his youth, the one to whom he had been faithless. Let's talk about this. God is the one, I hope you know this, who created the institution of marriage. The state recognizes marriage. The state did not create marriage. Therefore, the state cannot redefine marriage. I know in our states, they say marriage can be between two men, or marriage can be between two women. The state did not create the institution of marriage. They cannot redefine it to be that way. In addition, it says, by the way, I should say, this is why typically Christians, when they conduct a wedding, the wedding takes place in a church building. It doesn't have to be in a church building, but many times it is in a church building. And that's just not for seating capacity. It's because if you look at the wedding ceremony, typically what is said in the wedding ceremony is we are gathered here with God as the greatest witness, and God is the one who is uniting this man and this woman in the holy institution of matrimony. And isn't this what Malachi just said? God is the one who united the man and the woman. God is the one who gave a portion of his spirit in their union. God is the one who tied them together, and God is the one who acts as a witness between them about how they treat one another and how they live with one another. If a man starts to be abusive towards his wife, God ultimately will discipline him. If a man withholds love from his wife, God ultimately will discipline him. This is what Malachi is saying. Incidentally, this is not just in Malachi in the Old Testament. This is found in Peter in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So the guy that's living with his wife, who's been united by God, who has this portion of God's spirit in their union, he's being mean to his wife. He's being argumentative and difficult with his wife. He prays, and God's like, you think I'm going to answer your prayer right now? That's my girl. You don't treat her that way. You're supposed to care for my girl, not abuse my girl. He is a witness. This is what the scriptures say. Another reason, Malachi says, that you should stay faithful to your wife is to raise godly offspring. Isn't that what he said right in there? The husband who divorces his wife to pursue a different wife causes incredible damage upon his children. Children struggle when parents go through a divorce. Is that true? Yes, they do. So the husband who divorces his wife is like, stop thinking about you. Think about your children. Stop damaging them. Another thing here, it says the husband who divorces his wife covers himself with violence, is what Malachi said. In other words, there's no such thing as a clean divorce. There's no such thing as an easy divorce. In a divorce, sometimes there's physical violence. Most times there's verbal violence. But I'll tell you, even if there's no physical violence, even if there's no verbal violence, I've been a pastor for 30 years. If I had $5 for every time I've sat down and spent time with somebody who's been divorced, who owns a cry on my shoulder, to hear the heartbreak, to hear the agony, to hear the just all of the pain in their life, I would be a very rich man. Because there is huge amounts of emotional damage that happens whenever there is a divorce. Not just to the person who does the divorce, but to the person who receives the divorce. This is what Malachi says. You're covering yourself with violence in a divorce. Now, the Bible says, by the way, that there are times when divorce is allowable. It is not demanded, it's not required, it is allowable, it says, when you have persistent sexual infidelity. And it seems, as you look at Scripture, that it's allowable in times of abandonment, when somebody leaves and never returns. But even then, that does not require divorce. So, at the beginning, the first issue that God is pointing out to the people, he says, you're not forming and keeping godly marriages. You're dating non-Christian and marrying non-Christian women. You're divorcing your wife from your youth. You're covering yourself with violence. And you're wondering why I'm not answering your prayers. You're wondering why I'm withholding your favor. He says, repent. Repent, and I am quick to welcome you home. But don't continue in this way. It's all about spiritual apathy. Now, the next thing on the other side is this. True worship means treating our neighbors with justice. They weren't just treating their own families in an incorrect way, but treating other people in an incorrect way. Malachi 2:17, it begins. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. By asking, where is the God of justice? Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The people are saying, God, where's your justice? There's people around here who don't know you, who are living terrible lives, and you are just letting them get away with it. You don't even care. And God says, you want justice? Let's begin with my house. Let's talk about your lives and the justice of how you are treating other people. And he starts to name a few things. You know, as Christians and as God's people, we should not be involved in sorcery. Things like Ouija boards, things like tarot cards. Apparently, God's people were involved in these things, otherwise he wouldn't say these things. Not only that, but adultery. God's people should be sexually pure before marriage and sexually faithful inside of marriage. Swearing falsely is another thing he brings up. In other words, when, as Christians, when we make a promise, we keep a promise. And when we make promises and don't keep promises, God gets pretty concerned. It's like, because we're supposed to be people of our word. Another one he points out is don't oppress hired workers in their wages. As Christians, if we hire people and they work for us, we treat them fairly. We treat them kindly. We do not see how much work we can get out of them for how little we can possibly pay them. Now, this has been a topic that has been talked about in our home a lot because we have a relative who worked for a few years for a Christian businessman. And the Christian businessman, you know, he started out really great, always have the Bible open in the office, you know, here's the verse of the day, all this. And we were excited for our relative who was involved in working for this man in the Christian business. But over time, other things came out, like multiple promises of raises that never came. Multiple promises of, hey, I'm going to get you health insurance that were never, ever given. Overtime pay that was never paid. And the relative in our family became really, really deeply upset. Say, you call yourself a Christian? You need to actually take care of your workers instead of trying to hold out the Bible verses to us every time we see you. Put your faith into practice. It's true, isn't it? Unless you take care of your workers, your faith is all for naught. You can talk about Bible verses all day long, but nobody believes you. In fact, they'll just end up thinking you're a hypocrite. Here's another one. It's be careful how you treat the sojourner. You know what a sojourner is? It's called an immigrant. Or maybe you want to say illegal immigrant. And here's the thing you need to remember. Those who are immigrants or illegal immigrants are usually in a very vulnerable position in our country or in any country. In our country, I mean, maybe they're here illegally, which means they can't get a social security number, they can't do all these things. And if they have to work, they work under the table. And we have a relative, and he was telling me about what goes on in Minneapolis. There's construction companies in Minneapolis that have entire construction crews that get paid completely peanuts. They're all South American immigrants. And they work long hours, they get paid under the table, there's no social security thing going on, and they cannot report their bosses and their supervisors for what they're doing because they will be deported. But they know that since they can't get reported, they end up being paid less than minimum wage for the work they do. They're being taken advantage of, isn't it? As Christians, that is not something a Christian businessman or a business practice that should be part of our lives. It may be common, especially up in the cities of Minneapolis right now, but it's not the way we live. So, the first thing about spiritual apathy, it shows up in the way we treat other people, families and employees and neighbors. The second thing is we get to the next concentric circle out, is spiritual apathy shows up in how we give. True worship means we're giving God our best. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts. O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, and now entreat the favor of the Lord, that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, And in every place, incense will be offered in my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So what were they doing that was dishonoring to God? Remember, they had re-erected the temple, sacrifices were taking place. But what kind of sacrifices were they offering? Lame animals, sick animals, deformed animals, the kind that if they went to sell it in the market, nobody in their right mind would give them a penny for it. So since nobody else wants it, we'll give it to God. Well, how's that for a statement of how important God is? It's like going to a friend's birthday party and giving them a used gift card. That's like sort of saying, you're really not that important for me. There's $1.79 left on the gift card. Hopefully you find a place to spend it. The store's not even located in Spirit Lake. You know, it's like, why would you do that? That's a statement of how unimportant somebody is. And by giving God animals that were junk, what they're saying is God doesn't mean much to us. Folks, God is the best. He deserves our best. True? Now, let's apply that to us. If they were giving defective sacrifices when they gathered for worship so God was not pleased, what does it mean for us to give our best to God when we gather for worship so God will be pleased? First thing for you, how late do you stay up Saturday night? Given you're the first service, probably not too late. But second service, this point will apply. Because I know what happens, because I can see it. Some people come in second service and they are barely awake. They are scraping to get here. And as I'm preaching, they're doing this. And I'm watching the heads like a bobblehead going back and forth. And it's what it is. You know, I was out till 2 a.m. in the morning on Saturday night partying with my friends. So when I come into God on Sunday, I'm not giving him my best. I'm giving him my leftover energy. Do you think God's pleased with that? The answer is go to bed early on Saturday night so you can be fresh, awake, and ready to go on Sunday morning. Because God is the best. He deserves our best. Another example, singing. I know what it's like for some people when it comes to singing and worship. Some people are excited and they worship, and then there's other people who are like this. I know, maybe the style of music doesn't sync with you, but the words we're singing are to Jesus, right? And even if the style doesn't sync with you, it's about Jesus, not the style. Give your best when we sing and worship. Sing from your heart because God deserves it. That's the kind of worship he is pleased with. And when it comes to the teaching time and the preaching time, I know what it's like for some people. I've watched them. I'm preaching, and they're in the back shopping on Amazon. They're ordering DoorDash for food after the service. I'm like, what is that saying to God about the preaching of God's word? Like, it's not that important to me. And God's like, I'm not pleased with that worship. You expect me to show favor in your life? You're not even putting energy into trying to understand what I'm saying? Let me give you one more application. After church, I know what it's like. I say amen, and it looks like the start of the Kentucky Derby. Boom! People are out of these doors as fast as they can be. But we're not supposed to do that. I don't know if you realize that. After church, we are supposed to stay in church. We are supposed to talk with our brothers and sisters in church. And you know why? Because we're to encourage each other at church. That is part of our biblical responsibility. It's how we minister to one another. Because life is really hard, folks. It's difficult. You have no idea how important it is. Maybe if somebody takes time to know your name and to care about you and to actually pray with you after church. Look what the scriptures say. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but what? But encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you don't take time to know somebody after church, you won't be able to encourage somebody after church. True? So when I say amen, remember, it is not the start of the Kentucky Derby. At least we have to hang around for a while. Now I want to dive down to point B, because in the interest of time, true worship means giving our tithe. For I, the Lord, do not change. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Not only were the people bringing defective animals, but when it came to their tithes and contributions, a number of them were not giving anything financially at all. Now, you wonder, what is a tithe? It's a simple Hebrew word that means a tenth. The Bible commands God's people who know Him, to give a tenth back in worship to Him. And here is where many people miss this. They think, oh, so we're supposed to give a tenth of our income back to the Lord. Is this like a cough up the cash kind of thing? No, it's not. This is so important. It's a command that is rooted in the very faithfulness of God to Himself. When we give to God, God promises to meet our needs. Did you get that? What did he say here? If you would just give the tithes you're supposed to, you just wait. I will pour open the very floodgates of heaven for you. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. This is a New Testament thing. Next point. Why do believers avoid tithing? I'll tell you why. They don't tithe because they don't trust God to meet their needs. They say, I can't afford to tithe. Well, if you can't afford to tithe, maybe it's this way. Maybe you can't afford not to tithe. Would you rather be somebody who tithes and is tight, but you have the promise that God is going to provide and meet for your needs? Or you avoid the tithe and you're tight, and you don't have a promise from God that He is going to provide and meet for your needs? Now, isn't tithing just in the Old Testament and for the Jews? Just so you know, no. Tithing is mentioned, by the way, in Genesis before the Jews and in the New Testament in Matthew 23. Now, tithing is more like a floor to our giving, not a ceiling to stop our giving. And some of you will mention this. Doesn't the New Testament talk about grace giving? And I'll say the answer to that is yes. 2 Corinthians 9 teaches that our giving to God should be an expression of our gratitude for the grace of God in our lives through Jesus Christ. This means our financial giving should be cheerful, joyful, and proportional to our income, knowing that God promises to meet the needs of those who give. Let me give you just two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look what Paul says to the Corinthians about giving. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In other words, God says, how much blessing do you want in your life? How much of God's favor do you want in your life? If a farmer sows a little bit of seed, they'll get a little bit of a crop. If a farmer sows a lot of seed, they'll get a lot of a crop. How much of God's favor and God's kindness do you want? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, it says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Paul is saying, don't you realize that when you give, God is able to make all grace abound to you in all times and in all things. God will provide for your needs. Maybe I can put it in this way. This is sort of a bottom line thing. When it comes to Christians and when it comes to giving, it's really you have to decide. Do you want the word blessed over your house or do you want the word cursed over your house? Those who give are blessed by God. Those who refuse to give, ultimately, I would say, are cursed by God. They don't experience God's favor and God's blessing. Now, I would tell you this. I've been a pastor for 30 years, and I've watched this up close and personal for many people. Christians who give joyfully, who give generously, Christians who give a tithe, and many who give beyond, they are richly blessed by God in their lives. And by the way, I'm not just saying financial blessing, because blessing in the Old Testament is much bigger than finances. It has to do with peace and relationships. It has to do with family. It has to do with so many other things. Blessing may not even necessarily be financial. It's a broader concept than that. But those who give are definitely the ones who experience God's favor. And those I have seen who choose not to give and they live in disobedience, they have oftentimes experienced God's discipline. And I can say that over 30 years knowing people, but I can't say like individual examples, but I can tell you it's true. And I really believe it because I've seen it. Let me end with this. You notice Malachi gives a tithing challenge. He says, test me in this and see. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not throw open the very floodgates of heaven. And here's my challenge for you. If you're somebody who has not been worshiping the Lord through giving, I would challenge you for the next 6 months, give a tithe. Give a tithe in faith. And I want you to look back after 6 months and see if you find your life more blessed or less blessed. Anytime I've given that challenge, I've never found somebody that says, hey, I gave a tithe and I couldn't pay my bills. I gave a tithe and God ruined my life. I gave a tithe and my marriage fell apart. It's always been the exact opposite truth. So I challenge you, don't be caught in spiritual apathy. Pursue giving to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look at Malachi. Thank you for how Malachi teaches us about apathy. And apathy shows up in who we date. Apathy shows up in how we treat our spouse. Spiritual apathy shows up in how we worship and how we not giving you our best. And apathy shows up when we choose not to give financially in worship. Lord, if you are putting on our hearts right now and your finger is pointing out spiritual apathy in our life, I pray that you would be, we'd be men and women who repent. And we remember the line that if, as you said in Malachi, that if you your people repent, you are quick to return to them. You are quick to love them and quick to restore your favor. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us. And may God continue to enrich your life.